Go ahead and turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. This morning we're going to be looking at one of the most significant conversion stories in the New Testament. And if you grew up in the church, you're probably familiar with that word conversion. It's a very churchy word. But oftentimes we'll talk about it in kind of another sort of situation. We'll talk about it in terms of like everyday life. So one of the ways that we can often talk about conversion is this sort of shift that happens inside of a person. So you might say, you know, I used to eat Chick-fil-A sandwiches, and then I tried the Popeye's chicken sandwich, and I was converted to Popeye's chicken sandwich, right? Or you might say, you know, I used to be an Alabama football fan, but then, you know, I was converted to, I don't know, maybe just any random football team, LSU football fan, right? You might say that. Or, you know, I used to be a whole milk person, and then I got married, and I converted to skim milk, right? Which, if that's you, I'll be praying for you. But when Christians talk about conversion, they're referring to this very ultimate shift that happens in someone's life. The way Paul, who we're going to read about, and he's referred to here as Saul, the way that he's going to talk about conversion later on in his life is he's literally going to talk about it as, I was converted from death to life. Or he'll talk about it, he says, conversion, you go from belonging to Satan to belonging to Jesus. You go from a life of darkness and despair and brokenness to a life of light and darkness and joy. And Christians pray for God to convert people. Like, this is something that we should be praying for. But what you see in Saul's conversion is that after he was converted, his life was completely turned upside down. You can imagine this full spread of a Thanksgiving feast just laid out. Everything is in order. All the food is hot, sitting there on a table. And you can just imagine somebody going over to it and flipping it upside down. That's what happened to Paul's life when he was converted. And the thing that Paul is going to confess about his life is that after he met Jesus, after he was converted, he counts everything up to his life at that point as rubbish, as garbage, for the surpassing worth of knowing and being known by Jesus Christ. And so we'll read in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 22. This is God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, it's Christianity, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you'll be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with Saul stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here, he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house. And laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose, and he was baptized. And taking food, he regained his strength. For some days, he was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately, he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon his name? And has he not come here for the purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. This is God's word. We've all heard the saying, or most of us have probably heard the saying, "Work smarter, not harder." Right? It's a favorite saying of wise workers on the job who realize there's mainly two ways to do something. There's the right way, and then there's the wrong way, and then right smack dab in the middle between the right way and the wrong way is the like hard way, but not the smart way. For instance, if you're cutting the grass, you want to wait till you're done cutting all of your grass before you blow off, or else you're working against yourself, right? Or if you are leaving Clinton and you've got to go to Raymond, Ridgeland, and Madison, it would be silly to go all the way to Madison, come back to Raymond, and then go back to Ridgeland before coming back to Clinton. You need to work smarter, not harder. And we've all been in that situation where we see someone doing something, and maybe you haven't, but I know that I have, and I really don't like someone saying, "Hey man, you need to work smarter, not harder." I remember a time whenever I was a kid doing the dishwasher, and I had done the top part of the dishwasher, and I decided I would start refilling the dishwasher, the top part, and then I pushed the top part in, only to find out that just dumped all the dirty stuff on the bottom dishes. I needed to work smarter, right? Well, here's the thing. The Lord does not mind us saying to him, "Work smarter, not harder," right? Because the Lord's ways are just not our ways. And we've got to be careful whenever we think, man, there's an easier way to get this job done. It's easier to have that mentality whenever we look at a guy like Saul. Because Saul is about as far away from the Lord, about as far away from the church, about as far away from Jesus as you possibly could get. And yet, this is the guy that God chooses to take the gospel to who? The Gentiles, those who are not Jews. And to take the gospel over the hills and far away. Y'all, this is not the guy that I would have chosen for my kickball for the kingdom team. And so far as we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen some very unlikely converts. Some very unlikely converts. We saw Simon the sorcerer, who professed faith in the Lord. We saw the Ethiopian eunuch, who Philip witnessed to and baptized. And now we're seeing another conversion. And if you've been raised in the church, or if you have been in the church for a long time, you hear that name Paul. It's a very Bible name, right? And you might think of him as like this Bible-thumping holy roller. But at this point in time in the Bible, that is just not at all who he is. In fact, we could say Paul, or Saul as he's referred to here, has much more in common with a terrorist, a religious terrorist, than he does someone like Mr. Rogers. To say that this man disliked the church, it's just not strong enough. You look there in the first verse in chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That commentators will say, y'all, that is not language that we ever find anywhere else in Scripture used of a human. We find that language used of an animal. Like he is vehement. He's just fuming with anger and with murder. This was not your typical guy who had a beef with the church. This is not a guy who wants to debate Christians and prove them wrong. This is not a guy who just wanted to see Christians renounce the faith and see churches shut down. This was a guy who literally wanted to see the church demolished. He wanted to see Christianity completely evaporated off the face of the earth. And y'all, the thing that I want us to see as we look at Saul's conversion is that God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts, they're not our thoughts. And we can thank God that his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So this morning we have two big points. An uncanny meeting with an unlikely convert, it's in air quotes, and an unconventional mission for an unlikely missionary. And both of those unlikelies are in air quotes, so if you're taking notes, which is the Presbyterian way of saying amen, you can write the air quotes over of unlikely. Let's look at Saul for just a second. In chapter 7, we saw Stephen, this deacon, and he was being stoned by these Jewish council members. And Stephen, as he's being stoned, it says that those who were stoning Stephen laid their cloaks before Saul, and he approved of the execution. It's a very symbolic thing here, because what these people were about to do in stoning Saul was very messy. It was very gory, and they didn't want to get Stephen's blood on their cloaks. And Saul approved of this execution. And so there's Saul. He's making his way up to Damascus so that if he found any Christians, he could arrest them, take them back to Jerusalem, and put them on trial just as Stephen was put on trial. And if you were a Christian in the surrounding area, you knew who this Saul guy was, right? Ananias knows who Saul is. And he says, many Christians have told me who this Saul guy is. He was notable. And so what makes Saul so special? Like, what makes Saul such a big character up to this point? Well, he was a Jewish man, and he took his religion very, very seriously. He was raised in Jerusalem, which is the headquarters of kind of Judaism, of Jewishness at that time. But anytime we hear about Saul up to this point, he's Saul of Tarsus. And that's also significant because Tarsus was this intellectual hub in the ancient world. Tarsus would be, having been from Tarsus is like saying he was from Cambridge or Oxford, right? He has a pedigree. He was a very intellectual man, and he had the equivalent of an Ivy League education. He studied under the feet of a rabbi, a very well-known rabbi named Gamaliel. And he said of himself, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was of the most strict order of the Jews. So this means he was an expert in the Old Testament. Like, he didn't just know the Old Testament, it just poured out of him. It's very likely he probably had most of, if not all, of the Old Testament, first five books of the Bible, memorized. He just knew it. And why do we say all this? Well, here's what we've got to understand about Saul. Saul was not just a religious Jew. It's not just that if you went to Saul of Tarsus' Facebook page and you went to his About section, it would say religion, Jew. No, his entire life was being a Jew. His entire person was consumed with his Judaism. And there's something that we've got to see about the book of Acts so far, is that the gospel has broken through ethnic barriers. The gospel has broken through vocational barriers. The gospel has broken through language barriers. The gospel has broken through cultural barriers. And now the gospel is about to break through in a man who is a literal terrorist who has dedicated his entire life to Judaism and to extinguishing the church off the face of the earth. And at this point, y'all, we've got to ask this question. Is your gospel big enough for a Saul? Like, we got to ask this question, how big is your gospel? Like, not just how big is your gospel presentation, and not just how big is your kind of systematic theology gospel. I'm talking about, like, the good news, the life-changing, radical good news that Jesus Christ comes to seek and to save the lost gospel. Is it big enough for a man like Saul? As the Thanksgiving holidays and the other holidays are approaching, it's a pretty safe bet that some of us in our family probably have somebody who just cringes at the thought of us entering into a church. We probably have somebody in our life that's close to us, if they're not related to us, who just cringes at the thought that we are a Christian who professes faith. And y'all, like, us as Presbyterians, we are very, very different because we're traditionally more traditional. We use weird words like catechism, and we have Latin words in our bulletin. I love our Latin words, but like it sets us apart. You might have somebody in your family who's mad at God, who still can't believe that God exists, because if God exists, why did he let my son die? Why did he let my daughter die? You might have someone in your family who hates the church because they were spiritually, emotionally, or physically hurt or abused by someone in the church. And our question is our gospel big enough for that person? So pay special attention to what Jesus did and what he did not say when he spoke to Paul on the road. Look at verses 4 and 5. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Y'all, here is Saul, the most anti-church, the most anti-Christian, the most anti-Jesus person on the face of the earth. And what is it that God uses to draw him to himself? Y'all, watch what isn't said here. It isn't said here, "Saul, behold, an atheist getting his argument destroyed by a Christian." That's not what he does. "Saul, behold, here are answers to all of your misconceptions about Christianity." That's not what happens either. "Saul, behold, you've been kneecapped. Do you believe now?" That's not what happened. What happens? "Saul, I am Jesus." What is it going to be that melts the heart of stone? It is Jesus. It is Jesus. And it is only Jesus. That is why Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, we pray we would see Jesus. That's why screwed into our pulpit here is a placard that says, "Sir, we would see Jesus." One of our deacons came up to me before I started preaching and said, "Sir, what? We would see Jesus." Andrew Bonner once said, "There is a wide difference between preaching doctrine and preaching Christ," which is why someone may be able to stand behind the pulpit and preach all the right doctrinal categories. Someone might be able to stand behind the pulpit and have all the Greek and the Hebrew mastered. Someone might be able to stand behind the pulpit and have all the eloquent words. But if they're not preaching Jesus, then they're not preaching good news. Why? Because Jesus, through his word, is what changes people from the inside out. Saul's biggest problem was not that he was wrong, though he was. Saul's biggest problem was not that he was ignorant, though he was. Saul's biggest problem was not that he was angry, though he was. Saul's biggest problem was that he needed Jesus desperately. Which leads us to two big applications for us to see. The first, no one is too far from God. No one is too calloused. No one is too broken. No one is too set in their ways. No one is too damaged for the love of God. Y'all, Jesus' targeted demographic is not those who have it all together. Jesus' targeted demographic is not those who have their life in order. His targeted demographic is those who are lost, because that's what's going to make grace so amazing. And that's a question we've got to be asking ourselves. Y'all, do we really believe that Jesus Christ can draw straight lines with crooked sticks? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ can set a table in the wilderness? Do you really believe that God is able to do far more than we could ever dream, ever ask, or ever hope? No one is too far from the Lord. But, second application, no one is a likely convert. The likely convert is a myth. It's a mythical creature. The likely convert is a mythical creature just like Sasquatch or unicorns. If you believe in Sasquatches or unicorns, I'm sorry. But we often will look at Saul as if he is the prime unlikely convert. And you know what? We'll give it. Yeah, we might not see this coming. From a human perspective, absolutely. He is not a likely convert. But might we be tempted to think that if Saul was a little less radical, or if Saul was a little less angry, or if Saul was a little less dangerous, he would have been more likely convert? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Why? Because Saul's problem is my problem, is everyone's problem. We enter into this world dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need the work of the Spirit to make us alive together with Christ. And y'all, like, I believe that the church community is a covenant community where children can grow and understand who the Lord is through the ordinary means of the church. I believe that. And I believe that children who are raised in the church are more likely to be converted than children who are not raised in the church. But what I'm saying here is that our salvation cost the same blood. It cost the same blood. And our understanding that there is no such thing as a likely convert will keep us from becoming arrogant Pharisees. That will keep us understanding that we are all beggars telling other beggars where we got our bread. So there's an uncanny meeting with an unlikely convert. There's also an unconventional mission for an unlikely missionary. The irony in the story is it's so heavy, right? Because Saul is on his way to Damascus and he's on a mission. But then Jesus gives a commission to Saul, and then he goes to Damascus on a new mission, right? But before Saul can be kind of commissioned for what he has to do, Jesus has to show Saul something about the church first. Notice how Jesus talks about the church here. Like he aligns the church itself with him. He doesn't say, "Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" He says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" One of the ways that Jesus will talk about the church throughout Scripture is he'll talk about them as his bride, that the church is the bride of Christ. And just a quick point here, notice what's about to happen to Saul. Saul is about to be brought into the bride of Christ. That's what's going to happen when Saul is converted. But literally, what Jesus is saying here is, you mess with my bride, you're messing with me. You mess with my bride, you're messing with me. There's also something deeper. There's a deep connection that Saul has with his church. Back in 2010, 10 Texas churches were burned down by arsonists within a 40-mile radius of East Texas, of the center of East Texas. The two boys who started this fire were eventually caught, and they served many, many consecutive life sentences, and they're still in prison today. But as these fires happened, there was congregant after congregant after congregant who said the same thing about the church. They said, "The church is not a building. The church is a people." David Mafood, he's a pastor of Thailand Baptist Church in Texas. He came out in the middle of the night after getting a call from the fire department that his church was on fire. So he makes his way out in the middle of the night, and there's his church. The building is engulfed in flames. And throughout the night, more and more congregants came out to support. And David Mafood saw all of his congregants standing out there in the middle of the night watching their building burn down. And he turned away from the fire and he says, "Thailand Baptist Church, come here." Why? Because the church is not its building. Y'all, like, the reason that we get together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday is not because of how much we have in common. It's not that we like all the same music. It's not that we enjoy spending time together, though I hope that we do. The reason we come together as a congregation is because Jesus binds us together as a people. That the church is not what we do on Sunday mornings, though it is, but it's more than that. We are the church. Jesus is what makes a church a church. So we need to see something very clear about Saul's life here. Jesus would not be a neat little addition to Saul's life. He just wouldn't. If you were in Saul's position, ask yourself this question. What would becoming a Christian cost you? What would it cost you? Jesus would not just overturn everything that you had learned. Jesus would not just make your Ivy League education sort of useless at some point. Like, Jesus would not just overturn your entire upbringing. Jesus would not just overturn your culture, your lifestyle, your achievements, your friendships, your behavior, your entire life. Jesus would cost you everything. Now, listen to what the Lord says to Ananias in verse 16. He says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. This is going to cost Saul everything. Russell Moore hit the nail on the head. He said, Jesus came to wreck our lives so that we may have life. He goes on to say, he says, we cannot build Christian churches on a sub-Christian gospel. People who don't want Christianity don't want almost Christianity. Jesus came to wreck Saul's life so that he may have life. He came to blind Saul so that he may see. He came to a Jew to send him to the Gentiles. He made him weak so that he may know where strength really comes from. Y'all, this is the most qualified man to go run a program for Jews for Jesus. But God is specific. He's going to be a missionary to the Gentiles. He preaches to the Jews, he preaches to princes and kings, but he is specifically the minister to not Jews, to Gentiles. Y'all, by human standards, God is not a good strategist. By human standards, he's not a good strategist. Think about it for a second. Like, think about the 12 disciples. Simon Peter was a live wire with a fiery temper. Andrew had no leadership qualities. James and John were self-serving and self-seeking. Thomas was a doubter. Matthew was a tax collector, which means that near about everyone hated him, including other tax collectors. Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot were radicals, especially radicals against tax collectors. The one with the best resume, the one who is most resourceful, the one with the most contacts, the one who is most business-minded, the one who was not a hick, from the hill country, literally a hillbilly, from Galilee, was who? Judas Iscariot. God's ways are not our ways, but that's the way he likes it. God loves drawing straight lines with crooked sticks. God loves using broken hammers to build beautiful things. Can you imagine Saul's life for a second in the house of Judas, different Judas? A broken man. His entire world has been shattered. Everything he thought he knew, shattered. And there he is in the stillness and in the blindness, having to grapple with the reality of what has just happened to him. And something truly radical happens to him. Saul was converted. And y'all, in the church, we so often will speak of the transforming power of God's grace. We talk about the power, the transforming power of God's love. But y'all, that transformation is so messy. And it's got to be messy. The grace of God would not be grace if it didn't change us. The love of God would not truly be love if it left us exactly where it found us. Instead, the grace of God is such a grace that it meets Saul exactly where he's at. And instead of crushing a rebel, he says, you are going to be mine and I am going to be yours. Instead of taking his legs out from underneath him and kneecapping Saul and then going telling all of the Christians in Damascus, hey, Saul is out on the straight road. Go do to him exactly what he approved of, Stephen. Even stoning, go do that to him. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He reaches a rebel and says, you are going to be mine, and I'm going to love the life out of you. So that Paul later in his life would say, in love, he predestined us as sons for adoption to himself, to the praise of his glorious grace, which is ours in Jesus Christ, the Beloved. And while with one hand Saul loses everything that he had ever worked for, Saul loses everything that was ever his, with the other hand he receives more than he ever could have imagined. So let me ask this question. Do we despise God's painful providences? Do not despise God's painful providences. Do not despise the hand of God that takes away, because with the other hand, he gives us far more than we could ever ask. What is it about the Lord that he likes about using the least likely, What is it about the Lord that makes him like using crooked sticks and broken hammers? What is it about the Lord that he loves using people with a limp? And what we can say is his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And thank God they aren't. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that your promise that you will never leave us or forsake us, that your promises that your grace is sufficient for us, and that your love is a consuming love, that those promises are true. Help us, Lord, to put our trust in you, and would you be at work in us to make us more like yourself? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.